First Kings chapter 2, 19 to 25 is our text. So we begin verse 19. Remember that Elisha is in Jericho. Verse 19 begins, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful," or we could translate this, barren. "He said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified or I have healed these waters. There shall not be from their death or barrenness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. When he looked behind him, he saw them. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of them. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." The reading of God's holy word. Be seated, and let's pray together. We simply pray this evening, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Holy Spirit seeks to communicate to us through this portion of your inspired word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Elijah's departure heavenward is the focus of the first 18 verses here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Everyone in the account knows about it. Elijah himself knows about it. When they crossed over, verse 9, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." So Elijah knows what's going on. Elisha and the sons of the prophets, verses 3 and 5. Know that Elijah is about to be taken, both at Bethel and at Jericho. The sons of the prophets say to Elijah, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Safe to assume that it was generally known throughout the faithful remnant in the northern kingdom as well, that the word had trickled down to them that Elijah was about to be taken, and that there was a suppressed tension hanging over all of them, because Elijah was a tower of spiritual strength, a man who stood in the gap during this critical time in Israel's history, in the history of the northern kingdom, a time of great apostasy, you remember. But in this account, the Lord demonstrates to God's people that while it appeared to them that his kingdom was destined for failure without the prophet, Jehovah had a plan to preserve it. The passing of Elijah's mantle to Elisha shows that God's power still abides with his people. We said last Lord's Day evening, verses 8 and 14 imply that God's power isn't tied to a particular era of God's people. The dividing of the waters by both Elijah and Elisha and their crossing over on the dry ground shows that God's power is the same in their day as it was in the day of Joshua when the people crossed over on dry ground and as the conquest of the land began. Verse 15 implies that God's power isn't limited to a certain instrument. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. The sons of the prophets recognize that after they saw him take Elijah's mantle and strike the waters and divide the Jordan. Verses 16 to 18 show that God's wisdom still abides with his people in Elijah's successor. Verses 19 to 22 and 23 to 25 give us two vignettes detailing the beginning of Elisha's prophetic ministry. The common denominator between these two accounts is that they're both connected to a curse. Explicitly, the other implicitly. In the first incident in Jericho, a curse is lifted. In the second, a curse is put in place. And what we find in these two accounts is that God's word through Elisha brings grace to God's people and a curse to God's enemies. God's word through Elijah brings grace to God's people and a curse to God's enemies. So we'll look at two things then. In 19 to 22, a curse is removed by Jehovah's word. In 23 to 25, a curse is pronounced in Jehovah's name. First then, a curse is removed by Jehovah's word. Elisha, as we've already said, is at Jericho, just west of the Jordan River and just above the northern end of the Dead Sea. Jericho is a historically cursed city. After Israel's conquest of Jericho, Joshua uttered a curse upon any man who would dare to rebuild it. Joshua 6:26, cursed before the Lord is a man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. That curse isn't fulfilled until the days of the kings. In the days of Ahab, 1 Kings 16:34. Hiel, the Bethlehite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Hiel had two graves as monuments to his achievement in rebuilding Jericho. Jericho was a place where a curse was both uttered and inflicted. And this backdrop is significant for verses 19 to 22 here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Jericho's bad water supply is one of the consequences of the curse. And the men of the city come to Elisha with the problem, verse 19. Some of our English translations translate this, the land is unfruitful or unproductive. But the Hebrew word is often used in the context of bereavement after a death, barrenness, and miscarriage. And that makes better sense in our passage. There was something in the water supply that was causing death in livestock and humans. When Elisha announces Jehovah's word in verse 22, or rather verse 21, he's assuring the people of Jericho that the water supply will no longer cause death, barrenness, or miscarriage. Elijah tells the men of Jericho to bring him a jar or a bowl, a new bowl of salt. And he takes these to the water source and he throws it in and he declares, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from there death or barrenness any longer." And the writer adds in verse 22, "So the waters have been healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." Now, a new bowl, and salt seems strange to us. But these are the prophets, and these are the kinds of things that go on with the prophets. There's typically, with the miracles that the Lord performed through the prophets, a sign that accompanies those miracles. Some interpreters think that the salt, which is connected with the covenant of salt, Numbers 18:19 or 2 Chronicles 13:5. Others observe that salt as a symbol preserves from corruption and decomposition and is therefore a symbol of incorruptibility and of the life that destroys death. Whatever the case, what's clear is the salt is the external sign. While the word in verse 31 that Elisha pronounces is the essential component, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed these waters." It's not the prophet who has the power to purify these waters. It's the Lord who has the power. And the salt is merely the symbol of that healing power. So the city, under a curse, now receives a blessing from God. The place where Jehovah had once inflicted his destructive word now enjoys his healing word. Doesn't this incident reveal something wondrous about God's character? When we look at these kinds of miracles, we look at this word of God through his prophet, bringing grace even to Jericho, a city where vestiges of the divine curse remains. It offers hope to us in circumstances that otherwise seem hopeless. And if we live long enough, we do come across those circumstances in our lives that seem hopeless to us. It seems as though the Lord will not intervene. We even are foolish enough sometimes to think that he doesn't have the power to intervene. Certainly, we're foolish enough not to believe that he has the power to intervene in these circumstances, in our lives, that press down upon our souls and trouble us. These are the kinds of things that keep us awake at night. And this account offers great hope because it shows that God delights in turning the most curse-ridden, sin-laden situations into trophies of his grace. Jericho moves from a curse to a blessing. There a curse is removed by God's word. From Jericho, Elisha moves on to Bethel, 23, verses 23 to 25, a place with a history of blessing where a curse is pronounced in Jehovah's name. It was on the mountain east of Bethel, Genesis 12, 8, where Abraham first built an altar to Jehovah and called upon the name of Jehovah. And in Bethel, Jehovah renewed the covenant with Jacob, Genesis 28, verses 1 through 21, in a vision that we know as Jacob's ladder. More recently, Bethel had been made a center of idolatry. This is where Jeroboam the First had placed one of those two golden calves. Bethel in the south, Dan in the north, and encouraged Israel to go to these two places to worship Jehovah instead of obeying Jehovah's word and going to Jerusalem to worship him. This account in 23 through 25 has been condemned for its barbarity and as an excessive overreaction to a trivial insult. But that is a hasty and a superficial reaction. A closer look at the text should help us to understand that. First, the group that came out of the city to meet Elijah is characterized in various ways by, in our English translations, boys in the NIV, small boys, the ESV, little children, the King James Version, youths, the New King James Version, young lads, the New American Standard. Commentators tend to want to rescue Elisha by making them older, assuming that these were not little boys, but young men who came out of the city. But the Hebrew noun, meaning boy, lad, or youth, coupled with an adjective meaning small or young, doesn't appear to allow for this. These were young boys or young lads, whatever we want to call them. They were not young men that came out of the city. That's the first thing. Second, notice that these boys acted with deliberate intent. The text reads, as Elisha was going up by the way or by the road, young lads came out from the city and mocked him, verse 23. Their action was calculated. Elisha was going up on the road that went by Bethel. He wasn't in the city itself. He was going on the road that passed by Bethel. And the boys came out from a walled city, out the city gate, in order to accost Elisha. Third, verse 23, they mocked him. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. A bald head is, any way you shake it, a term of contempt. And they tell him to go up. It's the same word used of Elijah in his going up in the whirlwind in verse 11. Conceivably, these young lads, these young boys, could have had that in mind, as if to say irreverently, why don't you do the same thing Elijah did? If you're Jehovah's prophet, why don't you ascend heavenward? But it may be better to think about this, to connect it with the two uses of the verb earlier here in verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way or by the road, they came out and began to mock him. So when the mockers tell him to go up, they mean keep going up. Keep going right on, right out of our area. It may very well have been that they were telling him that they didn't want a prophet of Jehovah anywhere near them. And if the question arises as to whether young boys would have done this to a prophet of the Lord, it's not hard to conceive of this if we recognize that that youth often take on the characteristics of their parents, and this was a godless place. Bethel was a godless place. This was a place of great apostasy. And even young children adopt the attitudes of their parents. And there was no respect, there was no reverence for Jehovah in the city of Bethel. Finally, note the number of fatalities. The bears tore up 42 lads of them, verse 24. The "of them" is important. The bears mauled 42. The "of them" implies that a number got away. Whatever the case, more than 42 young boys is a lot to contend with for one man. And some have speculated that these were that these young boys were 10 to 12 years old, perhaps. And 42 plus young boys, that's a mob, really, isn't it? That came out to accost Elisha. So in verses 23 and 24, what we have are responsible young boys who were expressing abuse, contempt, and hostility toward Jehovah's representative. And they knew they were doing so. That summarizes the situation. Let's move on to the result. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of Jehovah. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of them, literally. The word Elijah here spoke was a curse in the name of Jehovah. One of my favorite commentators, in 2 Kings says, if we want to understand these bears, we need to understand they were covenant bears. He pronounced a curse in the name of Jehovah, and these bears came out in response to the curse that was pronounced. And the covenant curse of Leviticus 26, 22 serves as a commentary for this episode. I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, it reads. Covenant infidelity, hatred of Jehovah's representative, and perhaps persistence in Bethel's idolatrous worship has brought a covenant curse. And had Elijah been wrong to bring that curse, then Jehovah shouldn't have brought it, just as he shouldn't have brought fire down to devour the two captains in their 50s when Elijah calls down fire upon them. No, this is God. If you have an issue with this text and what happened in the text and the mauling to death of 42 young boys, you have issues with God, who is bringing this curse upon these young boys for their irreverence, for their disrespect, and he's protecting his prophet from this pack of young boys who had the intention of doing his prophet harm. And that validates Elisha's curse. What we have here isn't barbaric. It's not an irritable prophet who doesn't like being called baldy, but a God who's judging. He's bringing his covenant curse. What's the significance of this episode? It's helpful to put it in the perspective of the whole chapter here. Elisha is Jehovah's prophet. He's Jehovah's appointed successor to Elijah, endowed with both his power, verses 7 to 15, and his wisdom, verses 16 through 18, and who speaks Jehovah's word either in grace, verses 19 to 22, or judgment, verses 23 and 24. So Elijah has been taken, but power and wisdom and grace and judgment still remain. Elisha asked the right question when he took up Elijah's mantle just before he struck the waters of the Jordan and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And the answer apparent from the text is right here with God's struggling servants. Elijah is gone. Jehovah remains. It's important that we keep verses 23 to 25 with its companion piece here in verses 19 to 22. The two fit together. Jehovah's word can bring both healing, verse 21, and harm, verse 24. Either deliverance, verses 19 to 22, or disaster, verses 23 and 24. These two episodes, in these episodes we see the double-edged sword of the Lord at work in both grace at Jericho and judgment in Bethel among his people. That's the overall significance of this passage. What's the particular significance of the Bethel incident? Doesn't it tell us that Jehovah's word will seek out and find those who curse him, those who stand in opposition to him, those who are in rebellion against him, and that the covenant curse will fall upon them? They may be God's official covenant people, but Jehovah's curse will find those who show that they detest him by despising his servants. Shouldn't this text stir us up in humble fear of the Lord? Scholarly arrogance dismisses this as some kind of fairy tale or fable, as an outlandish tale. But Matthew Henry long ago pointed us to the right attitude and response. Let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for fear of God. The church of Jesus Christ today needs to recover this holy fear. Perhaps no Old Testament account has aroused a greater outpouring of criticism than God's judgment on those who mocked Elisha. Many suggest that it constitutes a misrepresentation of God. They tell us we must not look here to find out what God is like, but we must rather look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we see when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ? We find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking very forceful about the reality of God's judgment and the reality of the curse, the eternal curse that abides on those who do not know the Lord Jesus. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, this is that account Jesus, we read, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And the King will say to those who are on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Verse 41, then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away," verse 46 says, "into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's the Lord Jesus Christ and His outlook on God's eternal curse of judgment. And when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, we find not only the love of God, but such wrath being poured out upon God's only begotten Son, who bore it on behalf of His people, that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Calvary's love is so great precisely for this reason, that Jesus Christ endured God's wrath and His curse so that His people won't have to endure it. I couldn't think of this passage in 2 Kings without thinking of Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." We would do well then to heed the curse that fell at Bethel, lest God's wrath fall upon us. The temporal judgment that fell on these young boys was designed to be a warning to every generation throughout the history of the world that eternal judgment awaits those who treat God's truth with contempt, who despise God's truth, who despise God's servants who speak God's truth. As we've contemplated these two accounts that began Elijah's ministry, we've noted that Jericho went from a curse to blessing, while Bethel went from a blessing to a curse. All who are living spiritually at Bethel, the place of the curse, must move to Jericho, the place of blessing, immediately, fleeing from the wrath of God's curse. Thank God if by His grace you have been given the ability to change addresses from Bethel to Jericho. Thank the Lord that you have heeded the warnings that God has given. But if not, listen to the psalmist who urges you to make this move. Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Our great God, the one who is the God of love and the great God of wrath, the God who judges the unrighteous, the one who blesses his people, who gives grace to his people, who removes the curse from them by the one who became a curse for them, but who brings his wrath and curse upon those who are disobedient. We give thanks to you indeed tonight. And we acknowledge that our address change from Bethel to Jericho is all of grace. That you, O Lord, it has everything to do with you and nothing to do with us. And so we give thanks and we praise your great and glorious name. We pray for the lost. We pray for our loved ones tonight who still reside at Bethel, the place of the curse. We pray for friends and neighbors who still reside there and who aren't even aware that they're living and need to change addresses. We pray for them, O Lord. We beg you that you would have mercy on them, that you would grant them grace to move from Bethel to Jericho. We plead with you in this way, O Lord, because we know that you indeed do have the power to do all things. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too difficult for you. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.